in a book titled A Man Called Intrepid. During World War II, Eleanor Roosevelt carried the following poem in her purse. And it says, "Dear Lord, lest I continue my complacent way, help me to remember somewhere out there a man died for me today. So, as long as there may be war, I then must ask an answer, am I worth dying for?" Powerful question, powerful prayer. We're in a age, the Laodicean era, the age of the church age, that is known for its lukewarmness, its apathy. We really have things much too easy. Jacob comes from working in a little village in Nicaragua that we had the privilege of going to last summer, and doing a vacation Bible school, and they're trying to help the church out that was there, and what a blessing. People do want to learn the Word all over the world. It seems like in the United States, I guess we think we know it already, and we don't need it. Many are afraid to live. And so this is about dare to live. Dare to shake off the apathy that we find in our generation. Dare to prepare one day to be changed by the Lord. One day He's gone to prepare a place for us. One day He's going to come back. And He is going to change us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We don't know when. We know we're going to need a new body, because this body can't handle Him. 1 John 3, verse 2. We know that we will see Him just as He is. But why not live, really live, the last few moments or years of our life? And that's what we're going to talk about today. So as always, we need to prepare with prayer. I mean, He says, "Come boldly into the throne of grace to find mercy and help. Mercy and grace to help in time of need." Is anybody here not needy? Well, then you can stand up here and do this. We're all needy. We all need to come into the throne of grace. Lay down our earthly cares, issues, problems. Cast all our cares on Him, because it matters to Him about us. And then feed upon His Word today. That's what we need to do. So before we begin, let's take some time for prayer and get ourselves ready to look into God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we're amazed, we're blessed once again in all that You have poured out upon us. Father, how amazing is the gift of Your Son. We talk about being Christians, and many times we don't think about the Christ. And yet, Father, that's what You want us to do. You want us to come to You through Him, because nobody can come to You apart from Him. So, Father, today I pray that we will be challenged, we'll be enlightened, we'll be encouraged. Father, that we all might draw near to You, because You told us if we'll do that, You'll draw near to us. Father, we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Dare to live. Oh boy, isn't that sound like fun? Okay, preacher, you started meddling. Here, stop the teaching, started meddling. Dare to live. Cowardice is defined as seeing what needs to be done and not doing it. That's cowardice, one of the definitions. Courage is grace under power. It's seeing what needs to be done and going about doing it. Mark Twain, that great agnostic philosopher, got a few things right. He said that courage is resistance to fear and the mastery of it. It's not that you do away with the fear, but it's that you conquer the fear for that point in time. It is not the absence of fear. And you talk about those who are really heroes, those who've really walked into harm's way, and they were afraid. They were afraid. And yet they overcame the fear and they went ahead and did it. I saw a prayer the other day that some of you have heard part of it, but I'm sure not all of it, by this person. It says, God grant me the courage to change the things I can, the serenity to accept those I cannot change, and the wisdom to know the difference. But grant me the courage to not give up what is right, even though it appears hopeless. Chester Nimitz wrote that one. He took the serenity prayer and he says, grant me the courage to not give up what I know to be right, even if the world's telling me it's hopeless and that you are useless. The first part of Dare to Live involves facing our giants. Facing our giants. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're all familiar with the story of David and Goliath. 9 feet 6 inches. That's David. I wish it was David. That's Goliath. Now, how big is 9 feet 6? Well, let's see. The entry hall there is a 10-foot entry hall. That's where the ceiling is. The door is 8 foot and it's two feet above that. So we have a 10 feet. He's 9 feet and 6 inches. Probably 350 to 400 pounds of muscle. He is huge. How big is David? We don't know. But he was Jewish. He's probably about 5'6", 5'7". He was a shepherd boy when this event occurred. But he was a shepherd boy who had faced his giants. Okay, already. They said, what qualifies you to do this? Well, I took on a lion and a bear. As a kid. Okay, now, as a kid, and you see one of those things in a zoo, we see them in a zoo and they're behind the walls, right? No big deal. You see one out in the woods, it's a whole different thing. Because there isn't anything to keep them away from you. And yet, they were going after the sheep, and so David said, you can't do that. He did what was right. He put his life on the line. To see one of those animals would bring fear out in the open. Now, what did he do? He said he chose to do what was right. Goliath and the Philistines were opposing the armies of Israel. And he said, how dare you defy the armies of the living God? You're making fun of my God. And the rest of the army here, that's the way that if they're going to stand by and watch, that's okay. I'm not. He was a man that went against popular opinion. You can't beat him. He was a man who also would not take what the world had to offer, because Saul said, here, you need to wear my armor. Now, if you read about Saul, he was a head taller than everybody else around, which meant that his armor did not fit David. Wrong size. David looked at it, it was way too heavy, way too much. I got to be able to move. You know, quickness is going to be what I need. I'm not going to take this guy on in hand-to-hand combat. I'm going to do something else. Goliath had all of his armor on, and so David appraised the situation. He looked at the situation. He said, no, all I need is a few rocks. And so he picked up this sling, and he picked up 5 rocks, polished rocks, so that they'd fly straight. He knew what they would do. He knew how to use his sling, and he went after him. The only place not covered up was right there between the eyes. So where did David put the rock? Right between the eyes. Then he cut off his head. Sometimes we leave that out of the little kiddies' books. And hauled it around for a while. He cut off Goliath's head. He picked up his 6-foot broadsword. And he's walking around for a while hauling that broadsword and Goliath's head. Okay? Think that would have made CNN? somebody would have done that and had David out there doing that. He faced the giants. We all have giants in our life. We all have things that we're sold out to that's a giant that we can't seem to say no to, and we know we should. And those things will tear us apart. They will weigh us down. They will destroy us if we let them. And yet they're familiar. They're familiar. It has never ceased to amaze counselors how a woman in an abusive relationship can go from that relationship to another abusive relationship. They marvel at it. How could someone in a situation like this leave and go to another one just like it? And the reason is because the familiarity with the known is stronger than the fear of the unknown. Fear keeps them there. Now that's amazing that it does that. There are giants in our lives. All of us have this big test, this big thing, this big weight we can't seem to get rid of. And as long as we're hauling it around, we're not going to live. We need to face the giants in our life. Face it with some skill. Face it with some thought. But face the giant. The first part of facing the giant that we saw happen with David was die to self. The die to self. Where I'm not important. He went in there and said, what's important? You're defying the armies of the living God. That's not going to happen. On my watch, you can kill me if you want to. And see, if you have the courage, you know where you're going, then you have the courage. William Carey, the great missionary to India, said, the future is as bright as the promises of God. Does anybody think the future is bleak? I mean, look at the world today. Golly, the stock market's going down. Wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, all those things of the end times mentioned in Matthew 24. It really looks bad, doesn't it? And if that's all you look at, it's just going to look bad to you, and it's going to wear you out. It's going to depress you. It's going to do all those things to tear you apart, keep you distracted, take your sleep away. I know of people, I've talked to people, who get to listening to the prophecy nuts out there, and the next thing you know, we've got Iran invading Iraq, and we've got them going into Kuwait, and we've got them all, and claiming biblical proof for them, and they can't sleep at night. Because they're focused on the circumstances of life instead of the giver of life. The future is as bright as the promises of God. I know He'll never leave me or forsake me. Okay? We all know that. Do we believe it? I know that He knows everything about me and cares for me enough that He'd send His Son to take my place on a cross. Do I live it? I know that one day I'm going to be with Him because He went to prepare a place for me. And one day He's going to come and get me and take me back. And I know that if He lets me go physically first, that that's not the end. Those are promises. So no matter what He does here to me in this body, on this earth, I know I will never be forsaken. And in that is my comfort. And that is my peace. That is what it means to grow up and to mature. To die to self. See, the more you're self-absorbed, the less mature you are. How can you be self-absorbed and be Christ-like? Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. What did He do? Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to, but He emptied Himself. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He died to self in His humanity. He chose to take our place. Now, dying to self and maturing means we stop spending so much time thinking about us. Getting real simple. How's this going to affect me? What's this going to do to me? We stop thinking so much about ourselves, and maturity involves thinking about things that benefit other people. Thinking about things that benefit other people. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. This is Paul speaking. We all have been crucified with Him, Romans 6:6. It's no longer I who live. Now, that's not always the case. But Christ lives in me. Why? Because He's let Him. He is in the vine, and the Father is abide with it, that we abide one with another. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's not talking about phase one when you become a believer. He's talking about phase two while you are a believer. This faith that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. We can have saving faith, and then somewhere along the line, because we're immature or we're confused, we start to wonder about Him. We start to wonder if He's really there. And He says, I have an ongoing life of faith. I preach Christ crucified. That's all I need to do. Okay? Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And He's talking there about belonging to Christ and having the relationship. Because those passions and desires, those sinful ones, are in the way. Die to self. Die to self. Sometimes another way it says, don't take yourself too seriously. What's the world going to do without me? Just fine. No matter who we are. No matter who we are. See, we don't take ourselves too seriously as Christians because we have a much higher calling than ourselves. We die to self. The next thing is attempt great things for God. Attempt great things for God. Now, William Carey, this is a picture of William Carey. This man in the early 1800s became an evangelist and he traveled to this place called India. He had a vision. He's the one that said this. Attempt, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's our mission. That's our mission in this life. Sometimes we think, well, God can't do it. He doesn't have enough money. Or God can't do it. He doesn't have enough people. You know, He says, beseech the Lord of the harvest that He might have workers for the harvest. We pray for more workers. There's never going to be enough, and there's always going to be enough. Right? Nobody's going to end up in hell because you didn't go. It's an interesting paradox, isn't it? Never enough and always enough. So it boils down to, you want to be a part of it or not? Do you want to be a part of it? You can be. No, it's He'll get by without you. He hadn't needed us for thousands of years till we came on the scene. He doesn't need us. But yeah, you can join in. Attempt great things for God. William Carey went into India. Got the Bible translated into 26 of the major languages of India. And in the course of that time, the people we go see in India are still using the translation. Still using it today. Now almost 200 years later, that was 1826. Almost 200 years later. Expect great things from God. He went in without opposition. And yeah, man, it's hard enough to go to India today. Going in the early 1800s, I can't even imagine. Because they didn't even have vehicles then. They didn't have their train system that they have now. The British went in and built trains all over India. And yeah, you can get from point A to point B in a lot longer time than we're used to spending to travel. We can get there, but back then, ox cart, carriage, whatever they could round up. Expect great things from God, he did. He went and evangelized the Brahmin priest, the highest caste of India. He said, I'm going to start with the top and work down. As a result, you had some Brahmin priests that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Expect great things from God. It did take 7 years, by the way, for the first convert. But attempt great things for God. It's our mission. To attempt them means you have to some assembly required. Okay? Prayer. That's the starting point of all assembly. Training. Learn His Word. Learn to be able to communicate. Learn to give the gospel. Learn how to spread it. And more training. But not so much training, you never use the training. There comes the point of being led of the Spirit. That's the first lesson. Being led of the Spirit, where you test the waters. And you listen to what the Lord has to say. Now, is everybody supposed to go to India or some island somewhere and start a ministry? Not everybody is called to do that. But fulfilling your calling, you're called to do. We're all called to go tell people about the Lord some way. Mostly through our witness. How do we treat people? How do we treat them with respect? Are we selfish in everything that we do? Attempt great things for God. Rely on the Lord. John 15 is the picture of the vine. John 15, the first 11 verses. I'm the vine, you're the branches. We oftentimes, especially those of us who believe once you're saved, you're always saved, we start getting in the branches, getting cut off, thrown into the fire, and da-da-da-da-da, and all that stuff. And we get into all kinds of questions about that, and we miss the major point of the parable of the vine, which is the nourishment comes from the vine. Okay, that's the big deal. We're connected with the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing on Him. That's what that parable is all about to begin with. And he said, now some are going to be broken off, thrown into the fire, burned, and what happens? They go back to be fertilizer, and in effect have another shot. They just messed up that part to begin with. But he says, the key thing is that the vine, the branches, the fruit is drawing its sustenance from the vine. And the Lord Himself is the vine. This is about our relationship. And we're nourished on His Word. We're nourished by prayer once again. We're nourished as we study His Word. We are nourished by our Christian walk. When you take it and put it into operation. You know, it's kind of like, what do? We eat. Everybody in here eats. I know you eat. We eat different things and all that. But you have to have some motion. Or if you eat and you don't have any motion, what happens? It stays there, right? Not with me. I'm good. Okay. It's not what the scale said this morning. But anyway. But that's what we're supposed to do, right? We take in the nourishment of the Word of God and put it into operation. We get more nourishment, more encouragement, more things that are solidified for us and structured for us. We come to understand things better and we get where we can explain them better. That I can talk for hours literally on prophecy. And I start with two hinge points. The rapture and the second advent. And I can fill in a whole lot of blanks from here by the grace of God in between those two hinge points. and why the hinge points are set where they are, what the differences are between the hinge points. That didn't come the first time I went through that. It doesn't come with any of us the first time. It requires that we go back through it and we learn it ourselves. We had this nasty thing in seminary. It was a chronology. The reason was it had great information to it, but the book we were reading was one of the driest writers in the history of the world. And we would just say Courville and in class, and everybody just nod off. That's the way it was. It was one of those things. And then you sit there and you try and read it and study it until you actually sat down and drew your own timelines out. You didn't really grab it. It was studied to a level other than just reading it. It was putting it into operation. And once you did that, you started to see how things fit together and how this dynasty lined up with this dynasty and lined up with this dynasty. And those things are things that you're trained to do. It's not something that automatically comes. That's part of the nourishment we have of relying on the Lord. First thing we've got to do is climb into His hand. That's called saving faith. Okay, we trust Him enough. I'm going to get into His hand. I'm going to say that I can't save myself. And I'm going to climb into the hand of the one that can save me. That's what salvation is about. Giving up. The only thing you got to give up is trying to save yourself. Well, you climb in there and now you're in His hand. John 10, 27 through 29 says there is no power on earth that can take you out of His hand. You right now as a believer are in His hand. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes it seems like the world is close to getting us, doesn't it? There we are in the hand of God. What happens if the world gets too close? He goes, this one's mine. Can't have it. This one's mine. That's what it means to be in His hand. Relying on the Lord. I trust Him. And if He should take my life, Job, I will not renounce Him. Why? I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He shall take His stand. I know that. So I learned to rely on the Lord and expand your ministry. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, if you would. Expand your ministry. There we have, see, the first point, die to self. Second one, attempt great things for God. Third one is rely on the Lord, and the fourth one is expand. Take the first letter of those, it says dare. Okay, dare to live. Some of you saw it coming, some of you didn't see it coming. Another acrostic. But the first thing you got to do is start with dying to self. The prayer of Jabez. Now, it's interesting. Some people took this and turned it into a magic charm. Sold a whole lot of books that way and said, you know, if you just do this and you just pray this prayer, okay, and then God's going to bless your life physically more than you can think or imagine. Now, we went through back, gosh, it's been 10 years ago, I guess, at OSU, and went through the exegesis. It's a powerful prayer. Jabez, here it is in Chronicles. Chronicles is one of those books people put aside when they get to it or skip over. And Adam begat Seth. Another one of those begat series. And then it's not just them, it's all the Levites and everybody else. And it doesn't talk about anybody. In the middle of 1 Chronicles 4, it says Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. He hadn't talked about anybody else. And his mother named him Jabez, saying, because I bore him with pain. She's basically said, Jabez, Jabetz, means pain. How would you like to have your mama name you pain? Because that's what she did. You're a pain, kid. And every time she calls you by name, I wonder if they had three names. You know, because three names meant you were deeply in trouble. The only reason we have three names here, so you could be called by all three names when you're in trouble. Jabez, she didn't even have to have three names, did she? Just pain. That's who you are. Okay, so did he have a good home life? Okay. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel. Look what he did. In the middle of a bad family, in the middle of a bad upbringing, in the middle of a mama who probably wished he hadn't have been there, he called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." He says, literally from the Hebrew, "Oh, that blessing you would bless me." The verb is there twice. They do this and they translate it indeed, which is a bad translation because it leaves out some important things. Whenever that verb is double in the Hebrew, it usually means spiritual and then physical. Dying, you shall die. Dying spiritually, you shall die physically. It's at the pattern. You shall surely die, Genesis chapter 3. Okay? So when he said this, blessing me, the first thing he asked for is spiritual blessing. And the second thing he asked for was the physical blessing. Now some people take this, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed," and take it purely as physical blessing. That's not what he was asking for. "And enlarge my border." He's saying, "I want, Lord, bless me spiritually and expand my ministry." That's his prayer. That's the greatness of his prayer. Because it was all about spiritual things. "And that your hand might be with me." What happens when your ministry expands? You become a bigger target. That's what happens. And he's saying, "I'm asking you that you'll expand my ministry. And, oh, that blessing you would bless me, that you give me the resources to do that." Okay? "And expand my ministry." Expand it. This is a prayer for ministry that he is asking. "And that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." I've had enough pain, Lord. Now, this is what I'm asking. But the first thing I'm asking for is spiritual blessing. The next thing I'm asking for is sustenance of that spiritual blessing. The next thing I'm asking for is that you expand this ministry, okay, that you have given to me. Now I'm asking you for me to protect me, because I really am tired of the pain. And God granted him what he requested. Now why did he do that? Because it's all about spiritual things first. Now that tells us a lot of stuff. If you're praying, "Lord, expand my ministry," so you'll be the head of a major organization or operation, and people will look at you and think you're the greatest missionary that's ever walked the planet, it's the wrong motives. If, on the other hand, you're saying, "Lord, however you want to use me, bless me spiritually, let me grow up. Let me grow up. Let me think about others more than me. Let me attempt great things for you while I expect great things from you. Let me rely on you in everything that I do." And Lord, expand the ministry. Why? Because the ministry then is about others, not about the minister. And that's what ministry is about. So dare. Dare. You have a ministry, you have a small one. Maybe it's handing out coins. You know, hopefully you've gotten a little bolder with these things. I was having a meeting in Toby Keith's the other day and went in there, and Mike Mullings was in there, and he's probably handing out 2,000 of the military coins, one at a time. And he doesn't just throw them at people. There was about 20 soldiers sitting at a table in there, and he walked over and thanked every one of them for what they had done for our country, and he said, "I want you to have this." And you know how those 2,000, he's only had 2 or 3 people not interested. Now, can we do such crazy things as that? Well, if you've handed out a coin, hand out some more. If you find a tract, hand out a tract. If you want to, we used to hand out cassette tapes Now just give them a website. And tell them that they can go here and listen to stuff online. But expand your ministry. You do that by thinking about other people and how you can benefit them. And then tell others. That's the T. Dare to live. See, there's the T coming up. Tell others. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20. When we think of tell others, I think you guys know who that is. He will be 90 years old this year. 90 years old. They say that he can just barely get around, except when he gets ready to preach, it's like a capacitor kicks in. He's just fine until he gets done. He does it to millions. This is how it's usually done. One-on-one. Tell other people about it. He don't have to have a big audience. Just need somebody to talk to about the Lord. Tell others. Open the door to Him. That's the O. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our challenge for the year. Pick up these. We got them here now. Some bookmarks. 9. Sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Kind of waiting and hoping the preacher finishes early so we can beat the Baptist over to the restaurant. But here is the deny the flesh. Okay. 9. Put your bookmarks. Take this. Put it in your Bible. It doesn't have to go just in your Bible. If you're reading other books and things, take these. We got plenty of them back there on the back table, and take them with you. Hand them out. You can use these as a ministry to other people. Open the door. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Open up. Let the Lord into your life. Let Him run your life. Open the door. Now, the 7th one is let go. This is part of the living. Interesting thing about living, you got to let go. William Carey. Seemed like I got on a William Carey kick. Actually, I was trying to remember who said expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And I looked it up and went William Carey, and I was at a website with all of his quotes. Not all, I guess they're all of them. His quotes. And there's some pretty good stuff in there. So that's why you got a hit on William Carey this morning. We only have to keep the end in view and have our hearts thoroughly engaged in the pursuit of it, and the means won't be very difficult. You know where you're going. Well, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Those witnesses of Hebrews chapter 11, those great heroes of the faith. And it's like we're in an arena. We're in the arena of history. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And then it says, let us lay aside every encumbrance. These are the big things that hold us back in the Christian life. But look at this one. And the sin that so easily entangles us. He's talking to believers here. He's talking to Jews. And he says, there's a sin problem still we need to lay aside. And let us run with endurance the race that is set in front of us. Let go of these sins. Now sometimes, we've probably all looked back and committed a doozy of a sin some time ago. Maybe the one we just can't forget. The one we just can't let go of. The one that every night pops up in the middle of the night and wakes us up. Maybe there's some kind of thing that we did, someone we harmed, someone we hurt, something we should have done, a sin of omission. Something that someone that we hurt really bad. We got to let it go. We got to let it go. And how do you go about letting it go? It's an easy thing to talk about. How do you get past it? Well, Paul in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 14, really told us what happened. In verse 13, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to a cross." We know that we've been forgiven by the Lord. And sometimes we're still hauling that thing around. The picture that he gives us, because Paul draws a word picture there in Colossians. When the Lord went to the cross and he stuck out his arms, and they nailed his arms down, his hands. It says, there was an IOU with your name on it. There was an IOU with your name on it, and it got nailed to the cross with him. It was a debt you owed, you couldn't pay. That's why he was there. That's the picture that Paul is drawing for us here. Now, Paul had a stack of them, didn't he? You think Satan ever popped up and said, "Remember what you did? You persecuted those Christians. Remember what you did? You held the coats while they stoned Stephen. Remember what you did, Paul?" You think he had a demon, that thorn in the flesh, to buffet him every time he started getting arrogant and thinking he was something great? Maybe part of what that demon did was say, "You remember when? You ever been drilled with one of those? Remember when?" It says, lay it aside. It was paid for. It was paid for. What you hurt with people, you can't fix. You can apologize. You can apologize. But it's done. It's in the past. Paul writes in Philippians 3 about forgetting what lies behind, I press on to what is ahead. The prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We have all sinned. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we're all justified freely as a gift through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to live, you got to let go. Let go of the past, and especially the sinful past. You can learn from it, and we all should, but we can't afford to live in it. Interpret the times through His eyes. You're going to live. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, "The sons of Issachar, men who understood the times, with knowledge of what Israel should do." The world's future is bleak. Look at what is happening. Iran is developing nuclear weapons, which they will use against whoever gets in their way. They don't have any qualms about doing that. Sudan, affecting genocide on its own people, now expelling the United Nations workers out of there, Mike Parks being one of those, and expelling them out of there, and they can't even go back in because there's an arrest warrant out for the president for crimes against humanity. Sri Lanka, probably 100,000 people killed in the last 20 years in a civil war that very few people, men on the street, even know exist. Can you imagine that? That big a civil war and genocide going on. And if they did a poll out here and stopped in downtown Oklahoma City and you asked people where Sri Lanka was located or what it was and do they know anything about it, I bet 99 out of 100 wouldn't have a clue what you were talking about, at least. It is bleak. But my future is not. And neither is yours. I don't have to know all the purposes of God to stand on the promises of God. And I can interpret the times through His eyes. Yeah, He can take everything that we have. He can take this nation down. He can turn it into a fourth world country. He could do that. But my future is good. Because it's not based on the things we have. At least it shouldn't be. Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. How do we do this? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's what William Carey said. We keep the end in view. Okay? When you keep the end in view, and you have your hearts thoroughly engaged in the pursuit of it, the means won't be that difficult. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. You know what's happening. Is it the last days? It sure looks like it. We look at all the signs of the times, and we interpret the times. Here are some guys with an interpreter. Sometimes we need interpretation of what's really going on. Some people will look at what's going on out there because they don't know what's going on out there and say, oh, it's just fine and good out here. More wars in the 20th century than there were in the history of the world. Maybe wars and rumors of wars is a real deal. But how long do the last days last? We don't have that answer. So it says, I need to be ready right now. And I look at the times through his eyes, and no matter how bad it's going to be, you know, if everybody on the planet had nuclear weapons, mankind will not be destroyed. If they all push the button at the same time, they'd have to all misfire. No matter. Why? Because God has promises still to fulfill. So you want to take me out? Yeah, if it's incoming, I really want to catch it. You know, I just think that's, yeah. Anybody join me out there? It'd be fun to try and catch it. But interpret the times through his eyes. You verify his will. Verify his will from 1 John 4:7-21. You do this by living it. You verify the will of God by living the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? We're so often interested in those things I mentioned earlier about, should I buy a house? Should I buy a car? Should I sell a house? Should I get married? Should I not get married? What should I do? How should I do all this? Should I go to school? Not go to school? I mean, all these things. Okay, there's a lot of freedom out there, and we need prayer to get answers on those. But in the meantime, we need to live the will of God that we know. We're always in pursuit of the stuff we don't know. We need to do something with the stuff we do. 1 John 4:7-21 says, Beloved, let us love one another. What's the will of God for my life and your life? Love one another. Why? Love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now look at this message. Verify His will. What does He want us to do? He wants us to love one another. And as you love one another, what you're going to do is see His will for your life come about. That's the first and foremost of the commands. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. You do those that He will make your path straight. You'll know where He wants to go. You're not going to be living your life going with so many what ifs. It's going to be, Lord, show me. Well, He's already told us the big stuff. The rest of the stuff, we just go through. And the last one is enjoy the kingdom. Now, these are some ways we enjoy the kingdom. You know, the guitars, music, singing together. That's one way to enjoy. That's why when we all get to heaven, you know what we're going to do when we get to heaven? Sing. One of the things we're going to do. Not going to be any Bible teaching there, because we have the living word. Hello? We're going to have some pastors show up probably and ask St. Peter if they can teach a Bible class. Hopefully not. We're not going to need it, are we? But what do we do now? He has delivered you from the authority of Satan to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Enjoy it. I don't care what the world is doing in the sense of it's not going to affect my spiritual life. Fellowship. Call potluck dinners. 6:30, Friday. Okay? Be there. Bible class. This is part of enjoying the kingdom. Hopefully the Bible class is enjoyable enough that you could classify it as part of that. Enjoy the kingdom. Gosh, he brings a new one in. Wow. Isn't that enjoying the kingdom? We see the Lord work and work in mighty ways. And we thank God for what He does. We thank God for His mighty blessings. We thank God for the freedom that we have in this nation. And we can sing about it and not be afraid to sing about it, even if our voice doesn't hit the notes all the time. Or we hit a wrong note. It's make a joyful noise unto the Lord. We're going to close this morning with an altar call song. If I can find it. There it is. The biggest problem that we face is our will, our way, and not dying to self. And the first thing in this dare to live is die to self. If we don't do that, the rest of it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. So this final hymn we're going to sing is a prayer. And it hopefully is not just a song, but it's a prayer. Have your way, Lord, your way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. And you just think about that a second. A potter sets that big blob of stuff on a wheel, and then he spins it and dumps water on it. You ever felt that way? Just like you're a big hunk of mud being spun faster and faster and faster. But see, without the potter's hands, the spinning of the wheel will throw the mud off. But in the potter's hands, the potter can apply the right pressure in the right place at the right time to make a vessel that is suitable for use. That's what this is. You are the potter, I'm the clay. If you think your life is spinning out of control, no, He's just getting you ready. He's just getting you ready. So let this be really a prayer and not just a song. Please stand and join me.